begin to wrap this study series up because I feel like it's run its course and it's time to move on. I'll finish today with the Welsh Baptists, and I believe next time I'm just going to do a summary of what the series has been all about, just a quick summary of what it's been about. Mainly because, I think we've just run its course, and I think it's just time to move on. The Welsh Baptists, you may recall, I have done one lesson on this already, and I gave you some background history of that. You know, it's kind of dark and small, and so let's just begin with this verse here, and this is from Hebrews chapter 11. That's the great chapter on the heroes of the faith. And speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament, this is what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." And so these men thought that, they suffered such affliction that they had to hide themselves in wherever they could find a place to hide. And so was true, I believe, of the Welsh Baptists. That's why I'm leading off with this morning. The Welsh Baptists were one of the great advantages they had was their country was a country of mountains and of valleys and of dens and caves and such. And so they had a way of escaping the persecutions of the world that came their way. And that is why the Baptist faith was able to be. And when I say the Baptist faith, of course, I mean the New Testament Christian faith, because I do believe we are the most accurate representation of what they taught and believed in the New Testament. So they had to find a place to hide, and so they found ways to hide in the mountains and such. As a quick review of where we've been, recall that there were hints that I gave you last time of how the Welsh Baptists had existed even from the very days of the apostles, from the first century. You recall that the Romans invaded Great Britain in the first century. In fact, right after the crucifixion. It was in about 43 A.D. And so the Romans invaded Great Britain, and they did go as far as northern Wales and even into Scotland and such. And so they had their influence. There were hints that I mentioned last time of people of Baptist faith, those that were practicing a primitive form of Christianity that was not like the Catholic faith. And they were found in these areas of Wales even as far back as 600 A.D. And Glamorgan, the Black Mountains, Hereford, and the Brecon Beacons, they're called, the Brecon Beacons, which is also a mountainous area. I'll show you a map again in just a moment to show you where these are. But this is just a reminder of where we've been in this study. W.A. Jarrell said that these people walked apart from Rome from before the Reformation. In other words, they existed and practiced their faith in the mountains of Wales and were not associated with the Roman Catholic Church. They practiced their individual faith in their churches. And secondly, Jarrell also mentions that they kept up a secret concourse with the Albigenses. And you may recall that the Albigenses were a large and flourishing group of Baptists in southern France who had connections with Great Britain because that part of France was also a duchy of the British kings. And so there was a strong connection between the two. And, of course, the Albigenses were persecuted as well and had to protect themselves in whatever way they could as well. So here's a map again of this one on the right is Great Britain as a whole, and this is Wales in particular, the green one to the left. And if you match, you can see that this shape matches right in here. So we're talking about the western half of Great Britain. And you may recall that when the Angles and the Saxons invaded Great Britain, the native Britons, who were at that time practicing Christianity, they were pushed into the west of Great Britain, and particularly this mountainous area here. But they were also here in this area, this little tip of Great Britain called Cornwall as well. But what I want you to take note of is some of these places I just mentioned. Here are the Black Mountains, and they're particularly important. If you notice, they're right here, pretty much central Wales, central southern Wales, and the B here matches the B here. And I mentioned Hereford, and this is Herefordshire, and this is actually in England where the H is. And Herefordshire has a city right in the middle of it called Hereford, and it's like a county. These shires are like counties. This is all very mountainous through here. This other B here is the Brecon Beacons. This is also a very mountainous area where they were found. And, of course, here's Glamorgan. One of the first Welsh Baptist churches was found in Swansea, which is this little tip of land here. I've got Olchan mentioned here, or labeled here, and that's right at the border between England and Wales. And again, this is a mountainous valley, and it's actually the valley of Olchan. And there's a little town there also called Oldcastle. I mention all these because all these will be mentioned in this study, and these I want you to have some idea of where we were talking about. Also, St. Asaph, there's a cathedral here that is known to go back to the 500s. They call it a cathedral because they've made it a cathedral. It started out as a little church building. The original building is gone, and then they built a big stone, and actually I say big, it's actually known to be the smallest cathedral in Europe. So it's not really that big. It's probably no bigger than our building right here. But St. Asaph was a location of a group of Baptists associated in a church as well. So that gives you a little quick overview of what we looked at last time. Now, one of the things I wanted to move on was talk about how the scriptures were found in the Welsh language. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has always been resistant to the idea of translating the scriptures into the language, the native language of the people. They kept it for many years in the Latin language so that only the very well-educated could even know what was in the Bible. But in Wales, there were evidences of scriptures that were translated into the native language. And that's not an easy language. It's a very particular language, so there would have only been a few people who could have even done this. But the historian Armitage says that portions of scripture were translated into a manuscript. Implied in there is it was a Welsh manuscript before the Reformation, because he was talking about the Welsh Baptists when he wrote this. This is presumptive evidence for Welsh Baptists having continued in Wales throughout the Dark Ages. In other words, that whole period of time before the Reformation, there were people in Wales who had the scriptures in their own language. And that's evidence that they go way back before the Reformation. Armitage also said this, there was a translation of the Gospels in the library of St. Asaph's Cathedral, and in the 13th century, it was already considered old and sacred. And so they had this translation that was kept in that little cathedral up there in northern Wales, and even in the 13th century, which is well before the Reformation, it was considered old and sacred. So these are evidences that the scriptures were in the Welsh language from way back in the distant past. There's a famous Welsh poet named, I can't really quite pronounce his name, Dafydd Duw, I think is how you say it. But anyway, he wrote poetical paraphrases of the Psalms, of Zechariah, of the angel's greeting to Mary, of Luke's Gospel, of the Ten Commandments, of salvation, and on the fleeting and transitory nature of human life. That's what our brother was just talking about a minute ago. This life is transitory and fleeting, and we are to live not for this life, but for the life to come. And that's a hard thing to do, because our life, the here and now, strikes us in the face every single moment, does it not? Every single day. And so it's hard to make those decisions to live for eternity rather than to live for the now. But this Welsh poet wrote a poem of that nature as well. The statement that there was no Bible in Wales at the time of the Reformation, I don't know who made that statement, but this is from W.A. Jarrell. that there was no Bible except in the cathedrals, should be taken with much allowance, giving the foregoing witnesses of several people who mention the scriptures of being translated into the language in the ancient days. So, there were some scriptures in the Welsh language and long before the Reformation. Now, this brings me to, I would like to talk about some of the people that are particularly Welsh and particularly had a great history to them and are evidences of the Baptist faith as well. One of these was a man named, now I'll try to pronounce this for you, okay? As I understand it, the first name is Rhys. That's how you would say that, Rhys. And the app is like the word of. So he's Rhys of, and believe it or not, that final word is when it's anglicized, is pronounced Griffith, like Andy Griffith. So it doesn't quite look like Griffith to us, but so it's Rhys ap Griffith, and that's an approximation of what his name was. He was one of the most successful and powerful of the Welsh princes after the death of another famous Welsh man. I won't pronounce his name. He was the dominant power in southern Wales from the years 1155 to 1197. So you can see that this goes way back. Well, why is he significant? You know, obviously, all over the world, people had their rulers and their princes. But he's significant because he became known as Holy Rhys. And the reason being is he was known to be a godly man. And he and his wife were said to be of what was called then the New Faith. Now, it was called the New Faith by the Catholics because they considered themselves the Old Faith. And they were saying, well, this is the New Faith. But what has come along, what is known about this quote-unquote new faith, and you'll read this in some of the English history as well, is that this was the Lollard faith, what was called the Lollards. And you remember I went into the Lollards quite a bit. Well, their faith was known as the new faith. So what this tells us is that Holy Rhys and his wife were of the Lollard faith, meaning that they were Baptistic in their belief system. He ruled in the southern part of Wales from 1155 to 1197, and today he's commonly known as either the Lord Rhys or Holy Rhys. His son, who I think his, according to the spelling, I think is something like John, he was expelled from the Margam Monastery for holding the Lollard opinions. So he was being educated because he was a royalty, but because he was of the same faith as his parents and held to Lollard opinions, he was expelled from the monastery. Also, the grandson of Rhys ap Griffith, he was imprisoned for these same beliefs. So these people had to suffer persecution, and you can see it was sort of progressive. You know, because he was the ruler, he didn't really suffer any, but his son was expelled and then his grandson was imprisoned. And so that's been the history of true believers of the gospel faith ever since the days of Christ, that in one way or another, they're persecuted and prejudiced against for various reasons. And we're starting to see this some more in our own day, how Christianity is frowned upon and discouraged. And yes, we're not persecuted yet. I wouldn't say we're at all persecuted, but certainly Christians are ostracized in many ways, sometimes not allowed to attend a certain school or otherwise. This brings us to another interesting individual who is a Welsh Baptist, who is also known to be a Lollard, and that is Sir John Oldcastle. That name may ring a vague memory, and as I go into it, maybe you'll understand why. Oldcastle came out of, the reason he's called Oldcastle is he was born in a little town that had an old castle. He was born in the old castle. This is right in the heart of Wales, right there in the Black Mountains, and so he was called John of Oldcastle. The Lollards were very numerous in Wales at that time, and he's famous because he eventually is executed for his faith. He was born in Oldcastle in the Black Mountains about 1360, and he was executed in 1417 for his Lollard beliefs. Now, a lot happened in those 57 years of his life. So he lived a fairly full life of 57 years. And one of the reasons he was able to become knighted as a sir and to have lived that long was because he was a longtime friend of King Henry V. And so that's why he was able to escape persecution for a while. Now, what's interesting is Henry V was originally not in the line to be king. He was kind of an offshoot of the family. And because of that, he was not given the typical education as a young man. And he was kind of shunted to the outer reaches. And so he spent a lot of time in Ireland and in Wales and such like that. And so I think it's in that time frame that he became acquainted with Oldcastle. He was, Henry V also was a kind of a fighter, and Oldcastle, I believe, was also kind of a soldier, and so they must have met. Nobody knows exactly how they met, but they were friends from young, as being young men. And Henry, before he became king, his father overthrew the previous king, so Henry IV overthrew what was King Richard back then. And when he did so, he made this Henry the Duke of Wales. And so when he became the Duke of Wales, he, of course, would have had more contact with Sir John Oldcastle. But this friendship that went back to their early days was what allowed Oldcastle to escape prosecution for heresy for a long time, because it was suspected that he was a Lollard based on where he came from and probably some of the things he said and did, but the royalty could never quite prove it. However, somebody found some of his books that he had sold in London, and in these books was evidence found of his Lollard beliefs. And so they finally had the smoking gun they needed to convict him of heresy. So he was accused of heresy at this time. This was in 1413. And but his friendship with Henry still prevented any decisive action being taken against him until these books were found. Henry wanted to try to personally influence Oldcastle to renounce his faith. He said, you know what, if you'll just renounce the Baptist faith or the Lollard faith, then you can, we'll forget it all. Well, Oldcastle refused to do that. In fact, he readily declared his readiness to submit to the king all of his fortune in this world, but was firm about his religious beliefs. He would not forsake them. Now, this reminded me of a couple of scriptures that show the great tension we live in this world. You know, the Bible says that we are to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. And then dropping down to 1 Peter 2:17, it says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so we are called upon to honor the authorities above us to the greatest extent possible because the Lord commands it. It's right and good. It prevents anarchy to submit to the ruling authorities. But of course, this comes into contrast with another scripture, which says, and this is also Peter that says this. This is in the book of Acts, but this was the incident with Peter where he was forbidden for proclaiming the gospel. In Acts 5, verses 27 through 29, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, which is the ruling authority of that day in Jerusalem. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? That is, in the name of Jesus Christ, not to teach in his name. The verses go on to say a little bit more about that. And then dropping down to verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So we ought always to obey God rather than men. And if the ruling authorities were ever to forbid us from preaching the gospel, what are we to do? Well, we want to try to obey the law. We want to be good citizens. We want to submit to authority. In fact, Christians of all people ought to be the best citizens of any nation. But when it comes to disobeying God, we must obey God rather than men. It reminds me of what Brother Ron brought out last week about our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our real citizenship is. We are also citizens of this nation as well. So we ought to be good citizens of heaven first and foremost, and also good citizens of this nation. And that, by the way, that includes voting. I think we should vote, and we should know what we're voting for, too. Okay, but that was the predicament that Sir John Oldcastle found himself in. Oldcastle, he wanted to submit to the king. The king was his friend, and yet the king was asking him to give up the most fundamental beliefs about God and his service to God, and Oldcastle would not do that. He could not do that. And so in his confession, he declared his belief. Now, I'm quoting now from a secular source, and so I don't agree with their wording here, but this is the way they say it. In his confession of faith, he declared his belief in the sacraments and the necessity of penance. Now, I think what they really meant that he declared his belief in observing the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine was an essential element of worship, and in repentance and true confession. But he would not assent to the orthodox doctrine of the sacrament as stated by the bishops. In other words, he would not agree that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. He would not admit to that. He would nor admit the necessity of confession to a priest. And you know why he wouldn't admit to the necessity for confession to a priest? Because it's not in the Bible, right? We're to confess our sins to God himself. We don't need to go through a priest. And he also called the veneration of images as, quote unquote, the great sin of idolatry. And such it is. Any worship of images, any veneration of images is the great sin of idolatry. And so up September 25th of, 1416, he was convicted as a heretic. So he was convicted because he wouldn't forsake his beliefs. He obeyed God rather than men. He would not assent to the Catholic doctrine. He was convicted as a heretic, but the king, in his mercy, gave him a respite of 40 days. I'll give you 40 days to think about this. You're going to be martyred if you don't renounce your faith. Well, it turns out in that 40 days' time, he was locked up in the Tower of London. That was the prison of those days. And he escaped with the help of another man. And so during that 40 days, he made best use of that time. I think he realized he wasn't going to renounce his faith. And he also was not going to escape the death penalty. And so he escaped. Now, some might say that's not submitting to authority. But I don't know. I don't think you have to forsake your life in service to God in that respect. I mean, if you're caught and you have no other choice. But in this case, why not escape like a prisoner of war or something? He escaped, and because he was known to be a Lollard now, it was out in the open, and there were a great many Lollards in Western Britain, in fact, even all over Britain, and he basically de facto became the leader of the Lollard movement. Now, of course, that meant a political war at that point. The king, of course, would not go along with this. And so they came up with a plan, he and those that were with him. And their plan was to, during this Lollard revolt, the plan was to go ahead and seize the king and his brothers and also the clergy, basically lock them up so they couldn't do any harm, and then to set up a commonwealth. And if you know, you might remember from our history in the United States, many of our early states were called commonwealths. I'm, for instance, from the Commonwealth of Virginia. The idea of a commonwealth was that the people together rule the state, and the people together then decide what the law should be and how they should be obeyed, and that was the idea. Basically, instead of being ruled by a king, being ruled by the people, a commonwealth. Well, they didn't have much going for them. Oldcastle was said to, was going to be the regent of this commonwealth, in other words, the governor, the one who would be the executive of it, and but there was a spy in the camp. And the spy warned the king and his men. The king left the place where he was going to be captured, went back to London, and, of course, organized a counter to this. And therefore, when the king's army met these, this Lollard resistance, they dispersed them. And therefore, the Lollards had to flee. Many of them were captured and killed, but some got away, including Oldcastle. Oldcastle was not captured at that time. He escaped, and he escaped to northwest Herefordshire. That's why I brought up Herefordshire earlier. Where is that at again? In the western half of England, right there on the border with Wales, right there in that mountainous region where these mountains and valleys allowed you to have places to hide. And, of course, it's very close to where he was from as well. He eluded capture for nearly 4 years. That's a pretty long time when people are out there looking for you. And I'm sure the king's men were looking hard and fast for him. For 4 years, he was able to avoid capture because of the nature of the land of Wales and western England. It allowed a good place to hide. But in November of 1417, his hiding place was at last discovered, and he was captured by Edward Charlton, who was the fifth Baron of Charlton. Some historians believe that he was captured in the upland valley of Olchon, of western Herefordshire. Remember, I showed you Olchon earlier on the map, right there on the border with Herefordshire and Wales. This is within a few miles of his home of Oldcastle, which is adjacent to the Black Mountains in Wales, not far from the village of Oldcastle itself. I think I brought the map up again here. So he's captured near Olchon Valley. And then his final demise after he's captured here is he's hanged and burned in St. Giles Fields, that's in London, on that date in 1417. And it is said that after he was captured and formally condemned again, that the same day he was hanged and the entire gallows was burnt with him hanging on it. So it was not clear whether or not he was still alive when he was burnt. So they really hated him, as they did most resistant Christians of those days. Here again is the map, and here's Olchon right here. This is a valley that runs right in the border with England to the right. The equivalent on this map is right here. So here's Herefordshire with the H. Here are the Black Mountains with this B here. And the valley that runs right between them is the Olchon Valley. And Oldcastle is right in that same, it's either in the same valley or in the valley next to it. I tried to locate this on a more detailed map, and it's not exactly clear because this name Olchon is not really used anymore. But there's a little town of Oldcastle still there. And so Olchon Valley was either the valley that that is in or the next one over. So that was the end of Oldcastle and the end of the Lollard resistance of that day. And so the Baptists had to basically hide again in the mountains at that time. So let me just kind of wrap this up. We find that Wales was a good refuge for the people of God, just like the Swiss Alps were for the Waldenses and for the other Baptist-type people that were in those days. They had to hide in the mountains, in the dens, in the caves. And so Wales provided a good refuge. It was at the end of the world in a lot of ways. The historian Benedict says that the Welsh Baptists have the fullest confidence that their sentiments always have lived in the mountainous retreats from the apostolic age to the present time. So anyone who tells you that Baptists didn't exist before the Reformation, they haven't really looked at the history. And that's what this whole series has been about how there have been these small bits of evidence throughout history that the Baptist faith has existed outside of and ever since the days of apostles and outside of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church would like everyone to believe that they were the only church up until the Reformation, and that everybody came out of the Reformation, every Protestant came out of the Reformation. And the whole point of the series is that Baptists have always existed because the Lord has always had his churches out there. And that's what I'm going to cover in the next lesson. It's going to be the final lesson in this series. It's going to be just a quick summary, but it's anchored on the idea when God said, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's talking about the rock of himself, and when he's talking about his kind of congregations will exist from the time of his ministry until he comes again, there will always be congregations, true Christian congregations, no matter what they're called, whether they're called Baptists or Albigenses or Lollards or whatever. The name is not important. What is important is the doctrine that the congregation stands for, and that they're faithful to the Lord. And so this has existed ever since the apostolic age to the present time. Benedict was in the 1800s, so that's close enough to now that there's no doubt about it lasting till now as well. He also said, "My impressions are very strong in favor of a high antiquity of the Baptist order in Wales." And you notice he's specifically saying the Baptist order and Welsh Baptist, because they're recognizable only as Baptists. If you go back and look at their doctrines and their statements, they reflect Baptist doctrine, not Episcopalian or something like that. Just a few more comments about this. Wales served as a refuge. W.A. Jerrold said, "Speaking of Wales as a refuge of ancient Welsh Baptists, the historian Armitage says, 'The Vale of Olchan is difficult of access, and there the first Welsh dissidents found the most ready converts who sheltered themselves in the rocks and the dens.'" And so this whole area was ideal for these little congregations to flourish. And sometimes they couldn't even remain as congregations. Sometimes it was just individual Baptists that were scattered, just like after they were scattered at Jerusalem. There was a book written, there's several been history of the Welsh Baptists. One is by a man named Jonathan Davis. And he said this, he was recounting how did the faith get to Wales in the first place. And he said many of the Welsh soldiers joined the Roman army when the Roman army invaded in the first century. And during the second and third centuries, while they were there, many of the Welsh joined the Roman army. And therefore, many of their families went back and forth to Rome and visited with Rome. Well, not visited in Rome and visited to see it. There were Welshmen among the Roman soldiers who had tasted that the Lord was gracious, and they carried the precious seed with them. The precious seed being, of course, the gospel message in this quote. The gospel message was taken back to Wales by these people and scattered on the hills and valleys of Wales. And just one more, I think one or two more quotes of his. He said, the Vale of Caerleon, you might recall that from the map, that's in southern Wales, another valley, is situated between England and the mountains of Wales, just at the foot of the mountains. He says, "It is our Valley of Piedmont, our Alps." You notice the reference there. The Valley of Piedmont is a reference to the mountains in southeastern France, where the Albigenses were. The Alps is where the Waldenses were. And so what he's saying is, just as that served as a great hiding place for them, this was a great hiding place for the Baptists in Wales. The crevices of the rocks, the hiding places, where the ordinance of the gospel to this day have been administered in the primitive mode without being adulterated by the corrupt Church of Rome. So these folks have always existed outside of Rome. He said, in short, these were plain, strict, apostolic Baptists. I hope the same could be said for us. plain, strict, apostolic, that we practice the New Testament faith, plain and simple. They would have order and not confusion. The Word of God, their only rule. Is that not one? I think it's on our website somewhere. The Word of God is our only rule of faith and practice. That's been a statement of Baptists for many years. The Old Chin Baptists must have been a separate people maintaining the order of the New Testament in every generation from the year 63 to the present time. And so we have these testimonies. And I could have given you more, but a lot of it's obscure. I tried to condense this as much as possible. And so it could be meaningful. And so that concludes our study of the Welsh Baptists, who are in the line with all the others. And so next time, as I said, I think this series has run its course. Of course, I could go into a lot more thorough about the English Baptists during the Reformation period. I could go into how Baptists came to America. You're talking about a whole series of itself. That would be two more years if I did that. I feel like this series it's time to move on, if I can just say that way. It's time to move on. And so next time, I'm just going to give a brief summary of the entire series, just the high points, just a couple of takeaway points. And then I'd like to move into a new series on entitled A Biblical Worldview. I really feel like this, I've talked to Brother Ron about it. I really feel like this is something current and important, and particularly important for understanding and being able to reach younger people with the gospel. Yeah, I'm sure you've noticed we don't have that many young people in our congregation. All of us that are older, over 50, which is 80, 90% of us in here, okay, we all grew up in a America that had a biblical worldview. Our young people are growing up in an age where the country, the culture that we live in, does not have a biblical worldview. And this is what I'd like to do a series on, where there's this competing and contrasting worldviews, the view of the world that's out there, and the biblical worldview, which we get from the scriptures, and how we might be able to address that, how we might be able to speak to that as we witness in our culture. And so I hope that will be a successful series as well. But we'll move into that after a quick summary next time. Any quick comments or questions before we go? Our time is up. Okay, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We praise you, Father, for your goodness and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the great benefits and privileges and blessings that you bestowed upon us. Father, we live in a time and a place where we can freely worship you, and live in a time of prosperity as well, Father. And Lord, we pray that the prosperity would not corrupt us. And Father, we just ask that you would be forgiving towards us where we have sinned and failed you. And Father, we just ask that you would just bless our congregation here as you help us to grow spiritually. And Father, in turn, that you might add members to us, that we might grow in numerical numbers as well. Lord, that we might be a great witness in this city of the truth of your word, and that we might shine as lights in a dark place, and that we might be pleasing to you, Father, above all else. So, Father, go with us now as we dismiss from this time. Be with us in the next hour as we come together to worship you in spirit and in truth. For we ask now in Jesus' name.